announcing a while now that I was going to Africa. I felt the Lord had opened the door to go there. Brother Woods has been trying to get me to go for a while, for about 3 years now, basically since I started pastoring. That was one of the first things he asked me, are you going to go to Africa now? I said, brother, it's not that I don't want to go. I said, number one, I just want to know the right timing in it. And number two, I want to make sure that everything's like I feel like it needs to be here. And he was like, okay. And he kept asking me, and I'd pray about it, and I'd start making tentative plans. Never felt like it was the right timing. Well, earlier this year, I felt like the Lord finally just gave me the green light. It's time to go make the trip this year. And I was like, all right, Lord. I said, you know, this trip's a big undertaking. You know, it's not just going over, and there's responsibilities here. There's a financial burden with it. And I said, Lord, you know, I don't have the extra money just sitting around, you know, to take this trip. I said, Lord, you know that. And I just started praying about it. And, you know, nothing really happened. And then this very week, I was getting ready. That very day I booked my tickets to Africa, had a man call me up from another church, and he called me up, and he said, are you Brother Shane? I said, yes. He said, he told me who he was. I've met him before. And he said, I just feel like the Lord's laid it on my heart. I want to pay for your ticket to go to Africa. And after he got done, he just wept on the phone, and he said, I feel like the Spirit of God has led me to do this. And I said, brother, that is an answer to prayer. That's an answer to prayer. I thank God for that. I give God the praise for that. I said, Lord, that's your confirmation. I've been praying. I said, Lord, not that I don't ask anybody for money. I said, Lord will take good care. He always has. I said, but Lord, you knew the need, and he met the need. Let me tell you one more thing. We're getting ready to read Luke chapter number 14. End of this week, I booked my trip for Africa. End of this week, we get up on Friday morning, and our AC unit goes out in our house. And I'm over there looking. I'm like, Lord, this could be really expensive. I don't know what to do. And I'll be honest with you. I'm sitting here. My mind starts going, man, this might be this much. That might cost this. Well, I got somebody out there first thing in the morning, same people we use here at the church. And I presented them with the problem. And the bad news got worse. They said, we can't fix the problem. The unit has to be replaced. And they said, we can send an estimator out. This is, you know, maybe about how much it may cost. And I said, Lord knows I don't have that. I said, Lord, you're going to have to help us. And I remember I was sitting there, man, where are we going to come up with this money? We're going to sell a vehicle. We're going to do this. And I just, you know, 100 different things. And wouldn't you know, somebody found out about it. They called me up and said, we want to pay to have it done. And I said, no, I don't mind paying you back. I'll take it as a loan. I'll pay you back if you'll do that. No, we want to do it. I'm just telling you what God has done. I'm excited this morning, not because I feel like I deserved any of that. I'm just excited about what God has done. I said, won't he make a way? Isn't he a provider? Even when there seems to be no way, won't he do it? Amen. I'm thankful. I love him today. And after that happened, at first I was just very adamant, you know, no, I don't, you know, I don't like accepting charity in that way, you know, just, you know, I call it pride, call it whatever you want to. And I remember after I got off the phone and I was like, oh, I got to find a way. Maybe I can pay part of this back. I felt like he just dealt with me. He said, you asked me, and I did it. And I just stopped and I lifted my hands. I said, Lord, you're faithful. He's faithful today. He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. And I love him today. I love him. Praise God this morning. Getting ready to read in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 14. I'm going to start in just a few minutes and read in verse number 25 or a few moments. I ain't going to say minutes. But how many know there's a difference between being near Jesus and being a true disciple of Jesus? Amen. Here in Luke chapter 14, Jesus draws a line in the sand and he declares, if I could, kind of in this way, that he's not looking for fans or admirers or even casual followers, but he's looking for disciples who will take up a cross and never look back. Today we live in a world where Christianity without a cross has become very common. Faith that doesn't cost anything. Belief that demands nothing. Discipleship that never denies self. But Jesus makes it very clear here, and this is kind of one of the phrases that just kept running over in my mind, that a Christian without a cross is a contradiction. A Christian without a cross is a contradiction. If the Savior bore a cross for us, how can we imagine following Him without bearing one ourselves? So I ask you this morning, the question that I want to preach on as we're getting ready to read in just a moment is simply this: Christian, where is your cross? Christian, where is your cross? Let's pray this morning, ask God's blessing upon His Word, because we do believe His Word is eternal today. Father, thank You for Your Word.
Lord, we believe that in its entirety it is true, that every word is God-breathed, and it is profitable for instruction, for correction, for reproof, Lord. And I pray today as we read these blessed words that You said to the crowd, to the multitudes, about taking up a cross. I know it's familiar words, but Lord, they have taken fresh light in my heart this week. And I ask You, by the power of Your Spirit and the enablement of Your power, that You would help us today to take these words and present them in the proper light and rightly divide the word of truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And amen. Praise God this morning. Let's read Luke 14, verse number 25. If you're there, say amen. Amen. And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be My disciple. Title of my message, as I said, Christian, where is your cross? I'm going to look at this and from three headings this morning. The first one is this, the challenge that Jesus presented here, the challenge that is presented. We find in verse number 25 here in Luke's Gospel of chapter 14, I read across this in my personal devotions this week, and I felt as though that there was some things here that were coming to fresh light, and I was begin to just dig into it, and I may end up taking some of this to Africa when I go there to preach, and some of the pastors' conferences we're going to be doing. But I've noticed here in verse number 25 afresh that this takes place in the context of a crowd. As we often say, while studying the scripture, context is key. And here, the words that Jesus delivers come in the context of a great crowd following Him. In fact, the King James there in verse 25 tells us, and there went great multitudes with Him. There are most likely thousands of people following Jesus at this moment, and He's going to stop and speak at works that will thin the crowd, words that will thin the crowd out rather than who He is. Many following Jesus simply wanted to know what He could do for them. Oh, some were there to witness or to experience miracles. miracles, such as sicknesses being healed or demons being cast out, because at this point in Jesus' ministry, we're about a little over halfway through the Gospel of Luke, and he is writing and telling about Jesus' peak of popularity. The crowds are surrounding him. They have watched as he has performed miracle after miracle. He's done thing after thing, and they're there to see perhaps what Jesus will do next. Some were simply in it for the food that he had provided. At this point, Jesus has on two separate occasions in two different areas has fed great multitudes of people. At times, maybe even upwards of 15,000 people with a very small portion of food. He multiplied it miraculously. And the Bible would tell us that there are some that are following him because of the loaves and the fishes. They're there to see what this manna man, if you would, this man who can make manna or bread that's never been baked in an oven, fish that have never swam in a sea, and they're provided so that the multitude is not hungry. And some were just simply riding the wave of popularity and wanted to be near the action and the excitement of this new teacher who is gaining great popularity in Israel. Some people have just been hearing, man, this guy teaches like none of the scribes I've ever heard teach. He has an authority about him. So people are curious. And for whatever reason, many of them here for some of these reasons and others as well. But Jesus makes the point very clear here that he is not recruiting fans, but he is calling for followers. He doesn't want anyone to mistake proximity for commitment. Jesus did it 2,000 years ago. And it is still the message that needs to be preached in much of our church world, especially in America today. Oh, Jesus is not calling for fans. He needs people that will follow him, that will take up their cross and follow him. In fact, oh, I will tell you, we should never mistake proximity or nearness for commitment. There are people that think just because I show up to church or just because I do X, Y, or Z, that means I am a follower of Jesus, and that is not what Jesus says here. Don't mistake being nearby and hearing the message and being there among the crowd for actual nearness and commitment to Christ. You know, churches today filled with people who simply want to hear about Jesus. They want to be near where his presence is. They listen to sermons. They sing songs. They enjoy the benefits of Christian environment, but they bear no crosses and they have little resemblance to Christ. It's a sad reality of the church world much today. People who don't mind coming in and cracking open the songbook and reading and singing a song. They don't mind listening to a sermon. But when it comes to actually following Jesus and making him Lord of their lives, oh, there is a great chasm between what they profess and what they possess. There has always been a difference between a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. I fear too often in our hour we have people that are just fans of Jesus. They like to hear about how he can forgive sin. They like to hear about these wonderful things that he can do for them. But what about when he stands and says, "Give me your life, give me your all, and follow me with no reserves." Oh, verse number 26, Jesus tells us about the kind of love that discipleship demands. If you got your Bibles, just read it along with me, 14 and 26 of Luke's gospel. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples." Can you imagine the strange glances and the awkward looks that were exchanged when Jesus, to this entire multitude of people, says, "And here is what's required if you want to be my disciple. You got to hate the people that are closest to you." You know, I thought the church was supposed to be the place where we learn how to love our mother and father, learn how to love our spouse, learn how to love our children, learn how to love our siblings. And Jesus here says that you gotta hate them. You can almost imagine. The first point of my sermon today is why you should hate your loved ones. If I get up here today, I said, I almost made that my first point of the sermon this morning. Almost did. I said, no, I'm not going to do that because that's not the point I'm trying to get across. But this is the point that Jesus made here. He said, you've got to hate them. You could see the puzzled looks that must have crossed some people's faces. This is still strong words in our society today, especially when many cultural Christians are convinced that the true and the only lasting value of Christianity is found in its teaching to love others. Jesus turns this over on its head. The last value of Christianity is not just so you can love other people and that God is love, but the lasting value is so that you can become a disciple and a follower of Jesus. The word hate here is a strong way of saying that we should love less by comparison. It means that our love for Jesus must far surpass even the dearest of human relationships. The New Living Translation does a fantastic job of interpreting the words of Jesus here. It words it like this: if you want to be my disciples, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, and your sisters. Yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. He didn't say it's hard to be my disciple. He didn't say it's difficult. He said it is impossible to be my disciple unless your love for me is so much greater that by comparison, everything else could be called almost hatred. Jesus is trying to prepare the crowd following him here that if they truly follow him, then this may bring great division, misunderstanding, and even hostility from those who are closest to you. If I could just interpret it one more way today, perhaps that is helpful, I would say something like this: I must be your first love, even if your family and above your own self. You must love me more than you love your family and more than you love your own self. And there must not even be a competition between your love for me and them. You know, imagine a bride on her wedding day. I used an illustration this morning about weddings in my Sunday school class, and I won't go back into that one, so it was on my mind. So I'll just use another one this morning for the message here. Imagine a bride on her wedding day. She stood at the altar and said to her groom, as they're getting ready to exchange their vows, she said, I do love you, but not more than any of these other groomsmen over here. What would you think if you're sitting in that wedding and she's over here looking, there's six groomsmen standing over there on the other side, and she looks at that husband and they're about to be husband, and she said, you know, I love you, but not any more than I love these other men right over here. How do you think it looks in the eyes of God if we come into church and we tell him how much we love him and how we want to be his disciple, but then we got all these other things that by our actions we prove that we love just as much, if not more? Is that not a contradiction? Is that not a living contradiction? Because by comparison, when that woman stands before that husband, or vice versa, that husband stands before that wife on that marriage day, and they say, I love you above all else. I promise to have and to hold you, to love you forever through sickness and in health. That is what we are doing when we proclaim our love for Jesus above all else. No matter if anybody else is in this room, no matter if everybody else walks away, I'm going to love you. I'm going to go with you and I'm going to be with you. Oh, Jesus is not asking for part of our heart. He's asking for exclusive devotion. Like a groom expects this from his new bride, so also Christ expects it from us. Complete and entire devotion. Verse 27, very familiar verse. Jesus tells this crowd that not only by comparison, you know, you should almost, by comparison, your love should be so much greater than everything else looks like hatred. He says discipleship demands a personal cross. Jesus drops perhaps the biggest bombshell so far in verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. Remove from your mind all thoughts that the cross was a religious symbol or a decoration to be hung upon the wall or to be worn on the body when Jesus said this. This was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of cursing. It was a symbol of cruelty. And it was ultimately a symbol of death. And when a man carried his cross, it meant that he was already good as dead. He was under the death penalty. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, your good is dead. Your good is dead. Be the equivalent today, you know, take up your electric chair and follow me. You ain't gonna hang no electric chairs on our wall and call it a beautiful thing, are we? I'm not against having a cross. I understand the significance and that we should put a rightful significance on the cross of Christ. But remember, this is before the atoning work on the cross. This was before Jesus died in the place of sinners. People didn't yet understand and have a grasp of what God was going to do. And he was going to take an instrument of cruelty and turn it into a means of salvation. He was going to use it to take the place of sinners there upon the cross, take upon himself all the sins of the world, and there that men may take upon themselves the righteousness of God. They didn't understand that yet. And Jesus said, if you follow me, you are as good as dead. Take up your cross and follow me. When a man carried his cross, he was under the penalty of death. Though he may be breathing and walking, a man carrying a cross in the first century was as good as dead. There were no plans for a future career. There was no idea or thoughts about a retirement to follow. No dreams of comfort, nor illusions of control. That man wasn't worried about his 401k. They didn't have them in that day. But if they had them, he wasn't worried about his 401k. He wasn't worried about where he was going to spend his retirement and how much money he was going to have left over in a nest egg. That man was as good as dead. This would be one of the last days he was going to walk upon this earth. The sentence had already begun to be carried out. That man was a dead man walking. And Jesus said, the same is true of any man that's going to follow after me. You are a dead man walking. You are already crucified, as it were. You're carrying your cross to the hill to die. Oh, no dreams of comfort or illusions of control. That cross screamed an unspoken message about the one who carried it. I no longer do what I want, but I am fulfilling the will of another. Jesus expresses to the crowd, you cannot follow me on one hand while clinging to your own life with the other, your own agenda, your own rights. My path is going to lead to a cross, and so must yours. And what a shame it is that we have presented a message of the gospel that bypasses the cross. And it may point to the cross of Calvary as some historical event where Jesus died for our sins, but it never points beyond that and says, so too must you also die, because this is the way that Christ has called us. You cannot be the disciple of Jesus. You cannot grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior and bypass the personal cross. It must be placed upon our shoulders. And when we do that, spiritually speaking, we are saying, I am as good as dead. I am a dead man walking, and I am following the one who hung upon the tree. I am his and he is mine. Oh, hallelujah. In Roman times, a condemned man carried his cross through the streets as a public declaration. This life is over. And I am walking to my death. That is what discipleship looks like. No turning back, no bargaining, no conditions, no surrender. There is no time for a plea bargain. The sentence is already passed. So you can imagine, there's some strange looks going around the crowd right now. Jesus is talking about hating your loved ones and carrying an instrument of torture and death. Now, how's that for the people who wanted to come out and eat a nice meal because Jesus was the man who could multiply the fish and the bread? How do you think that sit with the people who come to watch a miracle performed And he says, no, I know miracles today, boys. The only thing I'm going to give you is a really hard lesson on discipleship. And your good is dead if you follow me. Whew, hallelujah. Oh, salvation is free. It cost you absolutely nothing because Jesus paid it all. Oh, Jesus paid it all. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Man, we can shout and we can rejoice, but what about the other one? Jesus paid it all. Now all to him I owe. That's the other side of the story. Oh, salvation is free. Jesus paid it all. But now we give him everything in return. Oh, hallelujah. Discipleship's going to cost you everything. Salvation's free. Following Jesus is going to cost you everything. You see why it's not popular? You don't find a lot of places where they're going to preach this morning. Especially not in America, in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. You know, if you be good to God and you sow into this ministry, God's going to return it to you tenfold. You know, I told you, God bless this week. He moved in my life. I give him all the praise. But I can tell you, not one person that called up and offered to do something for me on my behalf, as God has led. I didn't ever look at them and say, well, you know what? God's going to repay you tenfold, and now you give this much, and God's going to give you that much back. I can tell you what the scriptures say. If you give, he'll give back, pressed down, shaken together, and running over into the lap. That's what he says. I do believe that, but it may not come monetarily. I believe he can bring spiritual rewards and blessing. It may or it may not, but the big thing is this. When we have received a free salvation, discipleship, following Jesus, is going to cost us everything in return. Oh, if you want Christ to reign in your life, you have got to die to self. I don't know what your cross may look like, but I can promise you it's going to cost you every love which competes with your love for Christ. That is non-negotiable. It will cost you every affection that competes with your affection for Jesus Christ. If you want Christ to reign, then you got to die to self. This was a challenge in Jesus' day, and it remains even into our day. So first one. This is the challenge. Let's notice, second of all, the commitment required. Jesus does not invite people to follow him blindly. He calls us to pause, to think, and to count the cost before stepping into discipleship. Can I say complete commitment doesn't require blind devotion? We'll repeat that one more time. Complete commitment to Christ does not require blind devotion. There are skeptics in the world today, and they look at us talking about following Jesus and carrying a cross, and they say the only way you can believe that is if you take your brain out of your head and you actively disengage yourself from reality. Yeah, they make fun of us. You mean to tell me you're going to follow a man 2,000 years ago that said you should take up an instrument of torture and death and follow him, and you're actually going to be his disciple? That is absolutely absurd. But we are not called to follow blindly. We are not called to mindless devotion, but rather Jesus tells us through two vivid illustrations that true discipleship is not a decision of impulse, but it's one of deliberate calculation and total surrender. He said, I want you to count the cost. And I want you to think about what you're getting ready to do. And I want you to choose to do it because you have counted the cost. What he says here. He uses the first illustration, the builder and the tower. Jesus paints a picture. A man sets out to build a tower, but he doesn't plan ahead. He lays a foundation, but runs out of money before the structure is complete. So what's the result? He's got a monument to his failure. And if this was a tower, that most likely it was that Jesus is speaking of, it's probably a watchtower, maybe used to watch over livestock or to watch over some important valuables. And there he is, a half-finished tower in the backyard. And every time he walks outside, the man would be reminded, I started something that I wasn't able to finish. And Jesus said, for those who don't count the cost and walk into it blindly, you're like this man. And he said, everyone who passes by laughs him to scorn and says, this man began to build but was not able to finish it. I read a story one time. North Korea, Pyongyang, the capital city of North Korea. I assume it's still true at the time I read it. It's been a little while ago, or the article was written a little while ago. There's the Ryugyong Hotel. I hope I'm saying that right. If I'm not, oh well. There is this hotel that was built. It's a 105-story skyscraper that began in 1987. And at the time, it was designed to be the tallest hotel in the world. North Korea. I'm talking about the little man who's always trying to shoot rockets everywhere and thinks that he rules the world. That's the people I'm talking about right there. Now, they're not all like him, but that's him. This construction was supposed to showcase the grandeur and the majesty of North Korea under its communist government and under the Kim regime. Construction was halted, though, in 1992 due to a lack of funds and engineering problems. For decades, it has stood empty, hollow, and a concrete shell, a massive monument to unfulfilled ambition and poor planning. You know what the locals even named it? I can't say what it is in Korean, so I'll just tell you what it roughly translates into English. They called it the Hotel of Doom. Here, somebody made plans to build this massive hotel, going to be the biggest in the world in 1987. By the way, that was before I was born. So. But it was going to be the biggest in 1987. And it stands as a monument of failure. An empty structure that says, look what happens when the cost is not counted. A tower in those days referred to a watchtower in the Bible, guarding fields or vineyards. It represented protection, stability, and foresight. Building one required serious investment of time and resources. Jesus is saying that following him is like starting a large construction project. You cannot build a life of discipleship with spare change and half-hearted devotion. It ain't going to work. There will be a monument to failure in its place. One can almost imagine a skyline filled with abandoned, half-built skyscrapers. The foundations are poured. The steel beams are protruding. But nothing is finished or progressing. How many lives look like this? Half-built towers of discipleship. People who started but never finished because they never counted the cost and committed for the duration. He said, before you start, you better count the cost. The second story he tells here is the king in the battle. Jesus' second picture is of a king who's about to go to war. His army of 10,000 faces an enemy of 20,000. And before charging ahead, he wisely sits down and calculates, can I win this fight? I think that's a pretty good question to ask when you're getting ready to go to battle. Can I possibly win this fight? Is there any way that I can do it? Very smart question. If not, he seeks to make peace while there's still time. Not only is following Jesus like construction, but it's also like warfare. When you choose to follow Jesus, you are declaring war against sin, against Satan, and against this world system. You will face spiritual opposition. You're going to face temptation and persecution. The Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. Jesus says, you know, you're going to be my disciple. You're getting ready to go to war. You better make sure you understand what you're fighting about and what's on your side. Can I say, if you're trying to fight this thing in your own strength, you're fighting a war that you will lose. You're going to lose it. There you go. There's your word of encouragement for today. Can send you home, right? No. Because the scripture tells us that if we fight it in our own power, we're going to lose. But be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Oh, you can come out. He said, one shall put 1,000 to flight because the Lord is on our side. We can stand strong in the Lord. But imagine a soldier heading into battle without armor, without a plan and without a willingness to give his life if necessary. Is that who you want fighting for you on the front lines of battle? A man who didn't bring any of his weapons, didn't have any of his armor on, and he doesn't have any plans on giving his life in the battle. No. No, I don't want that man on the front lines fighting for my freedom. I want that man that says, you know what? I've been trained. I have my armor on. I know how to use my weapons, and I'm going to go out there and fight, and I'm not making any plans on dying today, but if I have to make that ultimate sacrifice, I'm going to lay down my life for the sake of freedom. Oh, Jesus said, you better understand you're going into this fight. You better come with your battle gear on. You better come ready to make war. Jesus is not looking for weekend warriors. He's calling for soldiers who will follow him no matter what the cost is. Counting the cost is not meant to deter you from following Jesus, but to prepare you. The tower once built is worth every stone, and the victory once received and won is worth every sacrifice. And Jesus ends this passage with one final uncompromising truth. I'm going to look at it today. Won't be much longer. Number three, the cost associated. This is one of the most absolute statements in all of Scripture. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is not a casual relationship. It is a total surrender of ownership. Salvation is God's free gift to the sinner, but discipleship is our free gift back to God, where we lay everything on the altar and say, Lord, I am yours entirely. No reserves. Forsaking all you have, Jesus says here. To forsake means to renounce claim to it. This does not mean selling every possession necessarily or abandoning every earthly relationship. It means holding nothing back, placing all of it under Christ's authority. Your time, your money, your ambitions, your dreams, your relationships, and even your very life are no longer yours. They are God's to be used at His discretion. We own none of it, folks. And now that we follow Jesus, it is all to belong to Him. He said, and if we can't say that, I am yours completely, you cannot be my disciple. Anybody else find that challenging? I ain't even looking at you. So if you want to nod your head in agreement, that's fine. I find that challenging. Unless you're willing to give it all. Is there a possession or a relationship or a personal ambition that you're clutching to tighter than the cross? You have to answer that. Is there? Is there that thing that you hold on to and say, nothing will cause me to separate with that? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. The terms for following Jesus are unconditional surrender. Can I say it's discipleship without surrender is impossible? Discipleship without surrender is impossible. It's not just hard. It's not just difficult. It is completely impossible. Jesus doesn't say following him without surrender is difficult. He says it's impossible. There is no such thing as part-time disciples or Jesus on my own terms Christianity. True discipleship means he is king and I am his servant. He gives the orders and I obey them. We don't get to negotiate with Jesus. Final thing I'll take away from this is the cross is non-negotiable. Jesus never offered us a crossless Christianity. One in which he's the only one who bears a cross. That's what a lot of people want. They want a crossless Christianity. They don't mind Jesus dying on that cross. As long as they don't have to get up there and die too. Jesus don't offer that. That's not on the table. That's not on the bargaining negotiating chips. A gospel without a cross is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a comfortable counterfeit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the man during World War II there in Germany, said it best. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. To follow Jesus is to die daily to sin, to selfishness, to ambition, to worldly pleasure, and to live for him alone. I read a story about a church in China who once received Bibles that were smuggled in a particular area that was greatly opposing Christianity, although I know the country as a whole does, but this area was persecuting and killing Christians at an alarming rate. As believers clutched these Bibles I read, many wept knowing their faith might cost them prison or death. Yet you know what their testimony was? They said this, if we have no cross, we have no Christ. If we have no cross, we have no Christ. Now I wish we could ask that question across America today. And how many believers in America would say the same? If we have no cross, we have no Christ. Oh yeah, I want the forgiveness. Oh yeah, I want the wonderful benefits that come with being a child of God, like the Spirit of God coming in and taking up residence in my heart. You ain't going to bypass the cross. You can't. It's impossible. Oh, they understood that following Jesus always leads to Calvary. Christian, where is your cross today? Have you laid it down in exchange for convenience? Or are you carrying it daily all the way to glory? The challenge is clear. The commitment is serious. And the cost is absolute. But the reward of following Jesus, knowing Him, walking with Him, will be one day that we get to reign with Him forever. Oh, glory be to God this morning. Glory be to God. Brother Tom, would you make your way to the piano this morning? Preaching this morning on Christian. Where is your cross? We're tempted in this hour to be ashamed of this message. We're tempted to say it's obsolete. It's not needed anymore. Things such as this, you know, Brother Shane, you know, we've served the Lord X amount of years. Why are you preaching on something as simple as this? Because this wasn't just for people, the new converts. This is something that we're going to have to do every day of our lives till we get to eternity. Because can I tell you something wonderful about this old rugged cross that we have to bear here? One day we're going to take it and we're going to exchange it for a crown. Glory to God. What is a cross today will be a crown tomorrow, and we will gladly exchange it in that city. I promise you, you're not going to worry about the things that you lost on this side. I'm not going to stand in heaven and weep about the things that I laid down for the sake of God's glory. I'm not going to sit there and say, you know what, I could have been more worldly and still made it to this city. I promise you, you're not either. When we stand before Jesus and we lay down this cross, I don't know what that conversation's going to look like. And I know it's not a literal one. But I don't know what that conversation's going to look like when He gives us our crown of glory. But I believe maybe perhaps we will say something like this. It was an honor and a privilege to share the cross. It was an honor and a privilege, like Simon the Cyrene. Put that cross on my back and let me march to glory. It'll be worth it to carry the cross. So we can trade it in for a crown. Let's stand all over the building. I want to share a little story. I wasn't sure if I was going to share it this morning, but I'll just share it real quick. I know you're standing, so I'm mindful. Anybody ever heard the story behind the song we sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? I didn't hear that until this year. I heard the story, and I wept when I heard it. I found that during the Great Welsh Revival, happened in the United Kingdom around the turn of the century, about the same time the Azusa Street Revival was happening here in America, some missionaries were called out of that meeting, out of that revival, to go to India and share the gospel. And they began to go into these different tribes, many of which had never really heard the gospel. Some of them had not ever heard the gospel. And a missionary shared the gospel in a village that previously was unreached with Christianity. And one man and his wife and his two children came to faith in Christ. This man's bold witness stirred up anger among the villagers after the missionaries left them, because he was going to renounce his former religion. He was Hindu. He was going to renounce it. So they bought that man out. Him, his wife, his two sons, I believe it was. They had two children. I believe they were both boys. And they bought him out at spear point. And they said, renounce this message or you'll pay with your life. He said, no, I will not do it. So the chief ordered for his two sons to be called forward. And as he called his two little boys in front of him, they put spears to the back of their heads and said, you renounce Christ or I'm going to kill your boys in front of you. You know what his reply was in English? He didn't reply in English, but I'm going to translate it. I have decided to follow Jesus. Those tribesmen took the life of his two little boys right in front of his eyes. Next, they bought his wife in front of him. They said, you denounce this Christianity or I will kill your wife in front of you. You know what his reply was? Though none go with me, still I will follow. They murdered his wife in front of him. They forced him to his knees. And they said, you yourself will die lest you renounce the message of Jesus. His reply was, the world behind me and the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Oh, hallelujah. Can I ask you, have you decided not just to love Jesus, but to follow him? Not just to get in it for what he can do for you, but say, I'm going to go all the way. And though none go with me. Because a Christianity without the cross isn't Christianity. It's just a comfortable counterfeit. But I want people that will say, Lord, give me that cross. I'll go all the way. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Oh, we have decided to follow Jesus. It's not popular. It's not widely declared what the life of the disciple looks like. But Lord, I pray no matter what, let us say, though none go with me, still I will follow. I know the cross gets heavy. Lord, I know we have to fight our way through, but Jesus never said we wouldn't have a fight on our hands. But he did promise to be with us. And I pray, Lord, as we each endeavor to carry our cross, Lord, let us follow with our heads held high and say, I too have decided to follow Jesus. I've counted the cost and I have said it's well worth the price if I can follow him. Lord, let it be in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Can we find a place to pray this morning? Oh, hallelujah. The courage of that one man led to the conversion of nearly that entire village because they watched that man stand in conviction and say, I am willing to die if I can carry the cross of Jesus Christ. Well,